Good morning, everyone. It's a real pleasure to be here in the Houston East congregation this morning. I have to admit, though, my family and I have become rather accustomed to, maybe a better word is lazy, having only an afternoon service, and it was a little more difficult this morning, and my children are asking, where are we going this morning? Because we, for several years, had a circuit up in New England, and had, of course, gotten used to the morning and then the afternoon service, and they made a lot of those as well, but coming here to Houston, we have relaxed to the style of only going once in the afternoon. And then, of course, to now come down in the morning was a little different. Certainly appreciate Mr. Johnson inviting me to speak. This morning, brethren, I'd like to speak to you about a very personal and private part of your Christian life. I figure I'm only here once, so I might as well get very personal. I'd like to talk to you about something that we often don't talk about, among ourselves anyway. We've certainly heard many sermons over the years about it, but among ourselves, I believe we often don't talk about it. Oh, we may mention the word, we may discuss it sort of obliquely, but to actually talk about it, it's a very personal and a very private part of our Christian life. The subject this morning is going to be prayer. Now, again, you obviously understand that it's a very basic Christian topic, and yet it is very private. It is truly between you and God. It's not, or at least there is not, a third person involved in that sense. I think we certainly understand that God the Father and Jesus Christ as our intercessor, that certainly they are involved in our prayers, but in really a sense, the most private and the most personal thing you can do in your whole life is to pray to God. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. Several years ago, I sat in an epistles class with Mr. Ron Kelly, who happened to be teaching it this particular day at Ambassador College. This goes back to what would be my junior year at Ambassador College. And Mr. Kelly came across this particular section of Paul's writings, and he made a comment. And I don't know why that sometimes comments will stick in your mind. Maybe someone else wouldn't even remember it. But for some reason, this is just vivid in my mind and has always been vivid in my mind, especially since coming into the ministry and actually seeing the verification of what he had to say. Ephesians chapter 6, we have the latter part of the chapter dealing with, of course, taking on the armor of God, withstanding in the evil day, and just simply enduring is what it says. And there are several things listed here that we know and understand to be very important. That if you don't do these things, or if you don't have these things, you really won't endure. But then we come down to verse 17. And it says, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Actually, in that one short section of the verse, we have three different words associated with prayer. Praying, prayer, and supplication. And there's something important here, and we'll read on and continuing in verse 18. In the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance, and again, supplication for all saints. When Mr. Kelly came to this particular section of Scripture, he looked out at all of us, and he mentioned, of course, at that time, he certainly had been in the ministry for a few years, not nearly as many as he has now, but he made the comment. He said, you know, in counseling church members, and at that particular time, the faculty members at Ambassador College also pastored local churches. I'm not sure which one Mr. Kelly pastored. I think it was Dallas. I'm not sure. I know what some of the pastor even here in Houston back in those years in the late 60s and early 70s came out of Big Sandy from the college. Well, Mr. Kelly said, in counseling people over the years, he said, I've noticed one thing, that whenever I have encountered a church member who had a deep spiritual problem, they were not praying as they should. He said, it has never failed. Now, he said, when they tell me they have not been praying as they should, that's just a euphemism for they're generally not praying at all. You know, we certainly are not wanting to present ourselves in that particular way that we're not really praying, but unfortunately that's sometimes the case. But his statement was that if a person is indeed fulfilling, verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 6, praying always He didn't say they wouldn't have any problems. See, simply being a Christian is going to produce problems, difficulties. But as far as their spiritual life was concerned, see, you can have problems, you can have difficulties, job problems, financial problems, whatever, and not have them affect your spiritual life. If you are in close contact with God. We've all seen it. We've seen individuals who you really marvel. How on earth can they be so up and seemingly so joyous even in spite of the severe trials they're going through? Well, the answer is very clear. Their relationship with God is not weaker because of the trial. In fact, it may very well be stronger. And they are indeed fulfilling verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Now, in doing a little research into this particular subject of prayer, I found that there are 15 different Hebrew words in the Old Testament, which was a little surprising to me. You think of the word pray or prayer as being somewhat simple. Well, I found it's a lot more complicated than I had ever imagined. There are 15 Hebrew words, and there are 9 different Greek words translated pray and prayer. And not only are they different words, but each has a slightly different meaning. And if you begin to look into it, you will find that not only do they have slightly different meanings, but actually they're talking about different types of prayer. Sometimes we sort of lock into this one concept, and maybe we even do it in our own personal lives, where we pray the same way, and we don't quite use the same words because we know that's wrong. But if you analyze your prayers, you find they sound very similar day after day after day. Now, if you stop and think about it, God created this entire universe. And what is one thing that we've always said God wanted? I mean, why create the entire universe? He wanted variety. God is not a God. I mean, certainly God does not change. We understand that. But that's in reference to His laws and God's ways. But you look at the different types of people God has used over the years. Compare the people He's used. You know, compare a Moses to an Elijah. Or compare an Abel to an Apostle Peter, you see. Look at the wide variety. God did not take one type of person and in each generation select the same type, did He? Always different. And yet they were obeying God, keeping the same law. But God enjoys, I guess you can say, our variety. God enjoys our personalities, again, as long as they conform to God's law and God's way. And you look around in the church of God, and we're all different. You know, some of the critics of the church have accused us over the years of being sort of yellow pencils. You see, we all just click our heels, I guess, and do whatever we're told. Well, that just simply isn't true. You know, we respond to government. We understand God's way, but we are different. We have different personalities, and I know as a pastor you enjoy that. I mean, it is a real pleasure. Once you get over the initial shock of being transferred, when you've been in an area as long as we were in New England, which was 8 years, once you get over that, then you look forward to the new opportunities to see a different group of people. Now, you see the same spirit, you feel the same attitudes in the sense of responding to God's work, but different personalities. And you have an opportunity to get to know someone else. Well, God is the same way. So, if you think about your prayer life, if it really is sort of the same thing every day, day after day after day, then we have to ask, is that really what God wants? And then you look in the Bible and you find there are 15 different Hebrew words used to describe prayer. And in the New Testament, there are 9 different Greek words. If you go down the list, and I don't intend to go over all of the types of prayer this morning, or we would indeed be afternoon before I finished, but I don't intend to do that. But let me just briefly mention some of the different types of prayer that are referred to. And each one has a different word. There is a prayer of repentance. I think we've all, at least hopefully we've all prayed this type of prayer, where your main purpose, see, now obviously in any prayer, you're going to cover a variety of things, not necessarily one thing. But let's say the predominant aspect of this prayer is repentance. Well, there's a different Hebrew word for a prayer of repentance. Then there's a prayer of remorse, a different word as well. We've all had sad things occur. Not that we're necessarily repenting, although remorse is a part of repentance, but just simply praying about some situations is very sad. We had a gentleman that died in the Houston North congregation a week ago yesterday. Very sad occasion. Even though he'd been ill for some time, it was still a shock. And, of course, the way he died and the whole circumstances were rather shocking. It's easy to pray a prayer of remorse, where you come before God and you pray out of sadness, you see. This is not this upbeat prayer. It's a sad prayer in which you feel that remorse. Well, God wants to know how you feel. God wants to hear from you at a time like that. And so there's a prayer of remorse. There's another word that's a prayer of need, where there is a necessity that's lacking. And you get on your knees before God. And again, the major impetus behind this particular prayer is a specific need in your life. Then there's another Hebrew word that's used for a prayer of help. And it's a little different than a prayer of need, because there's one Hebrew word that refers to a prayer of need, and there's another Hebrew word that refers to a prayer of help immediate, you see. Where it's not like, well, I need this whenever you feel like it, God. You know, be fine. I'm no big hurry. Just take care of it whenever you can. That's that type of prayer. As opposed to, please, I need it now. See, I have to have a job tomorrow. We can't eat this week if I don't. So there's a different word for that, a prayer for immediate help. Then there's another Hebrew word that's a prayer of conversation. Have you ever just prayed to God? It was like a conversation. You really felt good about it, where maybe you'd read an article in one of the magazines and you just wanted to share it with God. And so you get on your knees and you carry on, in a sense, a conversation with God, talking about the things you just read in the article. Or maybe things that are going on in your family right now. Just discussing it with God. Sharing it with Him. A prayer of conversation. Then there's another word that's used to identify a prayer to claim a promise, where God has made a promise. And you come before God, as it says in the book of Hebrews, boldly claiming that promise. There's a different word for that type of prayer. Then there's a prayer of praise, where you simply come and your sole purpose in praying at that particular time is to praise God. Praising and thanking God. Then there's a prayer of worship. And these are all different words. You know, you see it in your English Bible as pray or prayer or prayed. But there are different words in the Hebrew, and they mean different things. You know, prayer of praise. Hebrew is a wonderful language. I don't profess to know it at all, really, outside of what I can do, which is what most of you can do, to find the English equivalents and then get more meaning out of it. But the more you study the Bible, the more you realize why God inspired it to be preserved through the Hebrew language, at least the Old Testament, because there's just such deep meaning in each one of the words. There's a prayer of worship. There's a prayer of humility. Just simply humbling yourself before God. Say like a Day of Atonement type situation, as we humble ourselves before God, or approaching Passover as you humble yourself before God. And then there are other words as well. We certainly won't go through them all, but just to mention them briefly, there is a prayer that and I believe it's only used twice that I'm aware of, possibly more than that, but I think just a couple of times in the Old Testament. It means, and this is a... it's not just a prayer of repentance, it's a deep repentance. And a literal translation from the Hebrew means to cut yourself up in pieces. That kind of a prayer. And I think we've all had that kind of a prayer, where you just feel so beaten and you feel so horrible because of the sin you've committed. And this word for prayer simply means cutting yourself up in pieces. Not literally, obviously, but figuratively, where you just lay yourself out before God. As Mr. Armstrong said in his book, Mystery of the Ages, he just threw himself on God and said, "Here I am, just a piece of junk. See if you can use me." And that's sort of the kind of prayer we have as we approach baptism. You know, well, here I am. There's nothing worthwhile in me, but God, please use me and make something better out of me. And there's another word that's also used only a couple of times, and to literally translate it, it means, "Oh no." You know, the "Oh no" prayer, which you probably all prayed a few times. where something has occurred, you didn't plan for it, it just kind of slipped up on you, and it just dawns in your mind, oh no. And there's that type of prayer where you go to God. And there's even another word that's translated prayer that means whisper. It's not referring to the how loud you talk, it's really referring to sort of the approach to God, deep reverence. It's sort of it's the word can mean whisper, but again, it's not referring to the tone of, or maybe the tone of voice possibly, but not referring to the volume level. But these are all different words that are translated prayer. The very fact alone that God inspired in the Bible, that there be a variety of words used for the word prayer, tells me that God wants to hear from you all the time, as we read in Ephesians, always praying, and He wants to hear from you in different ways. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with having certainly a standard time for prayer, as we all should, really, and that we cover some of the same things on a regular basis, but let's not forget the variety. But now I'm coming to a particular point, and I really only wanted to discuss one type of prayer this morning. We don't have time to discuss all of them. I wanted to point out to you that there were many different types. But only one type will be the subject this morning, because I think that's the only way we can do justice to this particular subject. The words that I gave you are the different types of prayer. Some of them are only used once or twice in the Bible. Some are used three or four times. But there is one word that is overwhelmingly used for prayer in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word tephila. T-E-P-H-I-L-L-A-H. It is used more often than all the other words together. The word tephila in the Hebrew means intercessory prayer. A prayer for someone else. Now stop and think for a moment. If God goes to great pains to tell us about prayer, which He certainly does, when we're told in the writings of the Apostle Paul we're to pray always, and He gives us all these different types of prayer, but there is one word overwhelmingly that is used, and it means intercessory prayer, which is simply a prayer for someone else. I contend, brethren, that what God is telling us, at least in my mind through this, is that the majority of the time, our prayers should be for others. I'm not talking about the entire prayer. Stop and think for a moment. Is it not possible that God gets much more out of a prayer on behalf of someone else than He does just simply praying for yourself, and certainly for your family in a sense could be an intercessory prayer, but primarily that's a part of you? But could it be that God really does enjoy and appreciate it when a converted Christian kneels down in the seclusion of your closet or wherever you pray and pours his or her heart out for someone else? Can you imagine what a joy that must be to God? Can you imagine how much can be done if we all are praying an intercessory prayer? Really, that's what's being spoken of in Ephesians chapter 6. Intercessory prayer. Prayer on behalf of someone else. How many times in a congregation, I'm sure it's happened many times here, has someone told you of a problem? And what do you say? I will pray for you. But do you? Do you really? Think for a moment. When was the last time someone told you of a problem and you uttered those words, I will pray for you? Did you pray for them? What normally happens? Well, you've talked to this person maybe early on church, on the Sabbath. You've talked to a lot of other people. You go home that afternoon. You spend your time, however, enjoying God's Sabbath day. Maybe you do something else on a Saturday night. You're involved in other activities on a Sunday. You get into your work week, and what have you forgotten to do? Exactly what you said, to pray for that person. Have you ever considered that indeed you are a part, well, I think we've all considered we are a part of each other's lives. When was the last time you knelt to pray and only prayed for others? Or have you ever done that? where the entire prayer was an intercessory prayer, not just a part of it. I think we all, no doubt, have within our prayers, let's say we sort of have it structured in our mind. You know, we don't have it written down, obviously, but we have it sort of structured in our mind, and there's nothing wrong with that. Following the model prayer that Christ gave and praying for various things, for the kingdom to come, praying for the work. And then we come to the part where we pray about ourselves and our own problems, and that takes up maybe half the prayer. Have you ever knelt down, determined to only pray for others? Those that are sick, those who are having job problems, those who are having spiritual problems, for the work, for the ministry, you know, so on and so forth, all the things you can pray for. Have you ever done that? And not mention yourself or your family once. Has it ever happened? Possibly not. If it hasn't, maybe you should consider that. I contend, brethren, that one of the greatest needs in God's work today is not for more ministers, which we do need more ministers, but it's for more people who are willing to spend time on their knees praying for others. Intercessory prayer. Being an intercessor for a brethren, or for the brethren, or a brother or a sister. In the Old Testament, God compares prayer to incense and offerings. In the Old Testament offerings, there was always someone else involved. I mean, there was obviously the high priest. There were other people involved in this particular prayer who were, in a sense, interceding. You could not go directly to God in that sense in the Old Testament. But God said that these offerings and this incense became a sweet savor to Him. God enjoyed seeing people, not necessarily kill animals. You know, God, I don't know that He got a great pleasure out of that, but it was the attitude where people were willing to come and offer an offering for intercession. Sometimes it would be for someone else. There were various commanded offerings in which people were to bring. There was, you look in the book of Leviticus, they have a variety of types of offerings. There was a sin offering, the trespass offering, and so on and so forth. And they were all slightly different. Prayer is indeed worshiping God. I think we would all agree that not a single day of our life as a Christian should go by without praying. But again, my point this morning is how much of your prayer time or how many of your prayers could indeed be categorized as intercessory prayers. How many of them? Well, you know, you're the only one who can answer that. Let me give you an example of something that happened to me several years ago, which ingrained upon my mind a lesson that I try to remember. Now, I don't always do well with it. Obviously, as a minister, you get a lot of people who will either call you or who will tell you about a problem and will ask you to pray for them, which is fine. We certainly want to do that. That is a very big part of the ministry, simply spending time praying for others. But several years ago, when I had come out of Ambassador College, was a ministerial assistant, I worked with a pastor in Atlanta who set an extremely good example for me. And I remember one case in particular where we were sitting in his office one Monday morning doing our office work, and a lady called while we were there working. And this particular lady was severely ill with breast cancer. And it was just a very serious situation. It certainly was not a mild case, although I learned from him that whether it was extremely serious or not, he always reacted the same way. After he hung up the phone, he explained to me that she had just called, that she was experiencing some pain, and she had asked that we pray for her. Well, instead of saying, well, when you go home, be sure to remember it later on this afternoon when you get finished with everything else you've got to do, be sure you remember it tonight, maybe when you pray before you go to bed. He said, no, he said, you go into that bedroom and I'll go into this bedroom. And we're going to go pray for her right now. And it really impressed upon me that that's exactly what we should do. That when we are asked to pray for someone else, that the sooner the better. Because being human, first of all, we tend to forget. And secondarily, that's when the need is probably the greatest. You see, we sometimes forget the power of prayer, especially intercessory prayer. Have you ever noticed in the work of God, at least it seems this way to me, that we've had the greatest period of growth when in the church? during the time of the greatest trial or shortly thereafter. 1979, let's say, for an example. Could it possibly be that when there's a trial, we're all praying more diligently for the work? Could it possibly be that we are driven to our knees to pray for something or someone else? And maybe for a few minutes forget about our own trials, our own difficulties, and pour our hearts out for someone else. I know many examples. Mr. DeConch was an example of someone. He said he prayed and fasted one day a week, you know, for a full year until God delivered the church, really, from some very difficult times back in the late 70s. Intercessory prayer. He wasn't praying for himself, you see. He was praying for others. The greatest miracles in the Bible occurred when? You can do your own study and document it yourself. I'll show you later on as we get into the sermon that the greatest miracles in the Bible occurred when someone was praying for someone else. Not when they were praying for themselves. Now, there are examples in the Bible where people prayed for themselves, and great things happen. And I have not done a scientific study, but I would dare say the odds are more like 10-1 that the greater miracles in the Bible occurred when someone was praying for someone else. What does that tell us? It tells us there is great power. God did not create us to be alone. You know, we know that even from the very beginning. God wanted more than just Adam and Eve. God created us to be a family in the kingdom of God. That means we have to interact among ourselves. I truly believe that God is much more willing to perform a miracle when we are praying unselfishly for someone else than, let's say, when we pray just for ourselves. Again, not that God will not do that, because He certainly will. But you can really document it. But going back to the case that I mentioned with this pastor in Atlanta, I learned that that was the way he did things. When someone had asked him to pray for them, if he were in a visit, as soon as he could get to a place where he could have privacy, he would go and pray. And it was just his method of operation. And I respected that, and I thought, well, that's really the way we should be. Not just the ministry, but all of us. Probably many of you have been in the church for several years, maybe many years, going back to even the 50s and 60s. But if you remember back in the early years of the church, what did we all have in the back of our notebook? A prayer list, didn't we? And I find old notebooks back even when I was a teenager attending services. And in the back of every notebook I've got prayer lists. We all had them. And we wrote people's names down and would make notes beside their names as to, well, what kind of problem they had. We didn't just leave it to memory. We were encouraged. I remember sermonettes and sermons about, do you take your prayer list with you when you go into your prayer closet? Do you go down the list and be sure you're not forgetting someone? Now, if you just leave it to memory, you hear these announcements, even today, announcements being made about people who are very ill. If you just commit it to memory, you may forget. It's so easy in our society, and we certainly know, I think all of us in the ministry realize what a hectic life in the church is. It's certainly not a dull life. You know, there's no lack of activity in the church of God. But sometimes that can be a detriment if you allow that to crowd out our real purpose. And one of our real purposes is intercessory prayer. Again, Mr. Johnson mentioned in the recent Pastor General's report, the most current one, about individuals to pray for. You could look back over the last year, and I didn't count up all of them, but I counted up enough that you could certainly make a fairly considerable list just in the past year. Now, if you take that announcement and you go home and pray about it, that's great. But if you haven't made a note, or if you don't have an extremely good memory, guess what? A month later, you've forgotten about that person. And how many of you probably, and I wouldn't want to embarrass you, but you've sat in a congregation and you've heard an update on someone, or maybe you've heard that someone died. That maybe you prayed for them one time when you were asked, but you didn't do it again. You simply forgot, or you got involved in so many other activities. There are many people in the church who've suffered great tragedies. They say one of the signs of getting older is when you read the obituaries. So Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but certainly one of the saddest parts about the worldwide news is reading the obituary column. And especially when you read about a young person being killed or dying, and then you stop and think, at least I do, of course, being in the ministry and having gone through some of those trials with people, you kind of relive. You relive what you have gone through with another family, maybe in a similar case. There was a young man up in New England, and this happened since we came here. It happened last fall. 19 years old, was killed in a head-on car crash. The family was a very strong church family. I knew them very well. And they had, I believe, I say I knew them well. I knew them well enough to know that they had more kids than I wanted to have. I think they had 9 or 10. I'm not sure which it was. But the tragedy of this young boy being killed like that, and just a very unfortunate incident. It wasn't necessarily his fault. It was just simply a wet road, or I think a little ice on the road, and he lost control. He wasn't driving recklessly and slid over into another lane of traffic and crashed head-on into another vehicle and was killed. Now, I could relate to that one because I knew the family. But as I read about other incidents in the worldwide news, I can relate it back to others I have seen over the years. And there are some real tragedies. I mean, you just go through some real heart-wrenching tragedies with people in God's church. And being the ministry that we are, you really live those with those people. It's not something that you can divorce yourself from. You can't just step back and act as though, well, it's happening over here and it does not affect me. And so you read that in the worldwide news and you think, well, this is our family. And even though you didn't know that person personally, again, at least I can relate it to someone I did know. And another family. And remembering the hours and the tears they shed over that particular incident. And then it drives it home. And I wonder if we, hopefully we can, and I think we all can, when there's a severe tragedy, we can pour our hearts out to God for that family. But can we do it for other situations, you see? You know, does it have to be such an extreme tragedy? Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'd like to really show you this morning, and I have a very simple purpose this morning, that is to convince you and convict you that we all are responsible for praying for others. We're all responsible for intercessory prayer. And I really sincerely wonder if we're doing our part. 1 Samuel chapter 12 is an interesting story. Israel has rejected God as their ruler. And they have asked for a king. God has said, okay, I'll give you a king. And he tells Samuel to take care of it. Well, the first part of chapter 12, Samuel, you can see he's having problem with this. In fact, he really kind of defends himself. He stands up. It's almost as though Samuel takes it personally, which would be hard not to take it personally. When they said, we don't want you, Samuel, we want a king. See. Now, Samuel understood it academically. You know, we all understand a lot of things academically, but it's kind of hard to get it to your heart, you see. Samuel understood academically that they were not rejecting him. They were rejecting God. But in chapter 12, Samuel says, what have I done to you? He said, have I taken your oxen? He said, have I taken your sheep? Have I defrauded you? Have I oppressed you? Have I taken any bribes? What have I done wrong? He said, tell me. They said, well, Samuel, you've not done any of those things. You've been a wonderful leader. And Samuel said, I want you to witness before God that you have said I didn't do anything wrong. I've been a good leader. And you can kind of see that Samuel was having trouble in his heart accepting the fact that he was not being rejected. You know, it's a human nature. It is the nature of humans to feel rejected, certainly in circumstances like that. But the point I'm coming to is verse 19 of chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. The people, they're having second thoughts now. They see poor Samuel, and he's really carrying on, and he's very sad, and he's telling them all these horrible things that are going to happen. So the people, though, instead of changing their mind and going back to what probably they should have done, the people said unto Samuel, pray for us. Pray for us unto the Eternal, your God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. They recognized after Samuel made his speech that they had made a big mistake. Now, they don't want to correct the mistake. Notice what they want. They just simply want Samuel to pray for them that they don't die. They still want the king. They still want things their way. They want to be like everybody else, but they want Samuel to pray for them. Notice Samuel's answer, though. very important. Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not. You have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Eternal, but serve the Eternal with all your heart. And turn you not aside, for then should you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Eternal will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, in spite of their sin, in spite of rejecting Samuel and rejecting God, actually. Samuel says, don't worry, God is not going to throw you away, because it has pleased the Eternal to make you His people. But verse 23, here's what I consider extremely important. Samuel said, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Eternal in ceasing to pray for you. Is it a sin not to pray for others? Samuel thought it was. Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin by not praying for you. Samuel saying, I'm hurt that you've rejected me. You have done wrong, but don't even ask me or don't even wonder if I'll not pray for you. God forbid that I should sin by ceasing to pray for you. He would never stop. But I will teach you the good and the right way. What a wonderful example Samuel set in this particular area. And yet, how many of us, if we had been in Samuel's position, would not have said, okay, you don't want me to lead you? Then you just do the best you can by yourself. And feel justified. I wonder how many of us have, maybe to a lesser degree, felt that way because someone had either said something or done something that maybe we didn't quite like. That we would feel justified in not praying for them when they had a trial, let's say. I would dare say, and again, it's not scientific, but over the years you begin to develop sort of a feeling for some of these things, but I would dare say that the majority of the problems we experience in the Church of God, we bring on ourselves. That's just my opinion. I wouldn't say it was dogmatic or scientific. But you just begin to see over the years where people could have prevented a lot of problems and trials they're experiencing. But simply because they brought it upon themselves does not mean you're not going to pray for them, you see. That you're not willing to cry out to God to intervene for them, because you certainly are. Now, in some cases, it certainly appears it's better for them to go through that trial than to be delivered from it. And that's up to God. But does that diminish our responsibility to pray for them simply because they brought it upon themselves? Of course not. I don't see it in God's Word. I think Samuel is a wonderful example where Israel brought everything that came upon them upon themselves. And yet Samuel clearly said, I will never stop praying for you. What a wonderful example. There's another example in Luke chapter 2. Of a lady, a widow, had been a widow for many years, and she considered her sole responsibility. She's mentioned in the Bible. You stop and think about it. There aren't too many people mentioned in the Bible on balance when you consider the number of human beings who have lived in 6,000 years, but to be listed in the Bible as a prophetess whose sole responsibility it appears to be simply to fast and pray. And I find it rather interesting that she did it at the temple. And notice here it says in verse 36, of course, where Christ is being brought to the temple. It says, and there was one Anna, this is Luke chapter 2, verse 36, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. She's 84 years old, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, why did she stay at the temple? You might wonder that. Well, I don't know that I have the definitive answer, but to me it strikes me that she's there, it says, serving God. How? She's not preaching. She's not there to necessarily deliver some great message, although she did have a part to play here in Christ's life. But she's there serving God. How? With fastings and prayer. How can you serve God with fasting and prayer? Only if it's for others, you see. To fast and pray for yourself is not necessarily serving God. Now, it may be in a broad sense it is, in that it certainly brings you closer to God, and therefore you can serve God. But serving God, or doing God's work, in my opinion, here is referring to fasting and praying for others. And that's why she was at the temple. Where do people go when they have problems and trials? What better place to be to find out what's happening in people's lives than at the temple? It says she was there all hours of the day and night, meeting people, seeing people, hearing their stories, listening to them as they no doubt cried and sobbed, maybe when there was a death in the family, and they would come to the temple looking for help and comfort, or when someone had a severe trial or a severe problem and was there at the temple, she was there, praying and fasting for those people. You know, again, a wonderful example of what certainly can be done. Now, we don't know what all was accomplished by her prayers and her fastings, but the fact that she's listed in the Bible tells me that probably a lot of people received a lot of comfort as a result of this one woman who for year after year was always there, always there. Now, sometimes people just need someone to talk to. And, well, I shouldn't say just need someone to talk to. They need someone to share their problems with who will then take them to God. And that's what Anna was. She wasn't out for a position. She was not out to be given some great responsibility. She was there to fast and pray for God's people. And she did. And is recognized so in the Bible. We should know, and again, it's not something that is a secret, that true Christianity is based upon the principle of love, which is outgoing concern. We've heard that over and over again. That's not something new. But let's go to John chapter 13. I want to establish clearly that in order to be a Christian, you must love your brother. You really must. You cannot avoid that issue. Again, over the years, I've seen people that I felt certainly did not have the kind of love they should have. And you want to be very careful. You don't want to be judgmental of someone. You don't always know what's in their heart. But you see individuals who would never, I mean, they would be just as strict as they could be in regarding the Sabbath or the holy days or tithing. But when it came to pouring their heart out to a brother or maybe someone in their own family, as Mr. Jameson spoke about, and showing genuine love toward a wife or a wife toward a husband or toward their children. I mean, it's sad to say we've seen child abuse in the Church of God. Can you believe that? Can you believe that anyone would do that to their own children, let alone someone with God's Holy Spirit? It is an established fact over and over again that you must have love for others to be a Christian. A Christian is more than keeping the Sabbath. A Christian is more than tithing, and a Christian is more than keeping the holy days. Christ said it very clearly. John chapter 13, verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give unto you. So it is a command, you see. It's not optional. It's not optional. It is a command. That you love one another. Now the point I'm coming to is that the greatest expression of love for your brother is to pray for him. So you can, certainly it's good to encourage people. You can pat them on the back and you can try to give them words of encouragement. But believe it or not, and of course sometimes maybe this has an empty ring when it's said, but hopefully you mean it when you say it. But when you say you're going to pray for someone, that's the greatest thing you can do for that person. Now, again, we should help physically as we can, but the greatest thing you can do for a brother or a sister in the church is to pray for them. And yet sometimes we think of that, well, can't you do something else? Well, and if you can, you should. But it's sort of put across as, well, that's the least you can do. You know, the least you can do is pray for me. Well, no, that's not the least. That's the greatest thing you can do. So we sort of have a warped sense there, don't we? We live in a spiritual life. We are converted members of the Church of God, and yet we so often think so totally physically, don't we? You know, we're still struggling to get rid of that old man and get it put out of our lives so that we can think spiritually like Christ did. We're not there yet, are we? So when someone says, I will pray for you, you may at first thought think, well, can't you do anything else? When really, if we understand spiritually, that's the greatest thing he can do. And if he understands it that way, and you understand it that way, then that person said the greatest thing they could possibly say to you, no matter what the trial may be. And that is that they will pray for you. And this is what Christ is getting at, that you love. Talk about the Sabbath, which we certainly should. We could say, well, I keep the Sabbath, and therefore I've got the sign, I'm one of God's people. Well, no, there's a little more to it than that. Jesus Christ added to that sign when he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If, very big word, if you have love one to another. If you do not love your brothers and sisters, then you are not a Christian. I mean, it really is that simple in final analysis. My point, though, is how do you show love for your brothers and sisters? By intercessory prayer. By going before God regularly and praying for others that you know. And, of course, in some cases, even people you don't know, but you know they're a part of your family. As I said in the beginning of the sermon, there are many examples of great miracles that occurred in the Bible as a result of intercessory prayer. In fact, I contend, and I still haven't done a scientific survey, maybe I should. Maybe I should go through and write down all the miracles in the Bible that followed prayer. Maybe you should do it sometime. Just do a Bible study. Go through all of the miracles in the Bible that followed after a prayer. And then go back and read the prayer where it's listed. And find out how many of the miracles occurred after intercessory prayer, where another person prayed for someone else and a miracle occurred. And compare that number to where a person prayed for himself and a miracle occurred. And I believe you will find the overwhelming number of miracles and great things occurred after intercessory prayer. Let's go to Exodus chapter 32. Let me show you a few classic examples of what I'm speaking about. And I just want to clearly emphasize to you this morning the importance, in fact, the necessity for intercessory prayer and the power behind it. My message is very clear, very simple. I don't think there's any confusion about it. I simply want to admonish you and encourage you to be praying for others more than you are. To be praying for others. Exodus chapter 32. This is the example of the children of Israel again. They have been brought out of slavery by God. They've been brought to Mount Sinai. They were introduced to God back in chapter 19 and 20. God delivered the Ten Commandments to them. Moses came up to receive the rest of the Old Covenant and the statutes and ordinances that God wanted. And while Moses was there, what happened? Well, you certainly know the story. It's well documented. It's been used many, many times. And what happened was very simple. Israel turned away from God, turned back to idolatry that they had known back in Egypt. And notice God's reaction. I mean, God's reaction, you can see, is very, very concerned and you might say very upset. In verse 7 of Exodus 32, the Eternal said to Moses, go get you down, for your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. It's amazing God doesn't even want to call them his people anymore. You know, God was very upset. Well, Moses is writing this, so he should certainly know what God said. So this is not second or third hand. God directly told Moses, I don't want to have anything to do with them anymore. They don't want to be my people. They've turned aside quickly, verse 8, out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be my gods, or be your gods, O Israel, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt. In verse 9, God has a solution to the problem. It's a rather severe solution. The Eternal said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. God's plan would have no doubt continued. Here is a very serious juncture in human history, though. God tells Moses, I'm going to destroy every man, woman, and child, and I will start over with you. Now, God does not make idle threats, brethren. Please understand. God was serious. God would have destroyed every man, woman, and child. What a difference history would have been. Now, God's plan would have still been carried out. See, God's plan will not be thwarted. It will be accomplished. But what a change. It would have been entirely different. All the tribes of Israel would have been gone. There would have been no Manasseh and Ephraim. There would have been none of the tribes except for Moses and his family, which would have been of Levi. That's all there would have been. This is very important. You know, we often say, and certainly historically, if you look back on it, there are certain key times in history. There really are times when one decision can change the entire course of human events. And this is one of those decisions. And God, at least as far as Moses is concerned, has already made that decision. But notice what happened. Verse 11. To me, this is so dramatic. So dramatic that Moses is going to change the whole course of history with one prayer. Notice what it is. And Moses besought the Eternal his God and said, Eternal, why does your wrath wax hot against your people, which you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath. Here's the request. Now, it's not for Moses. Here's a classic example of an intercessory prayer. It is not for him at all. You could make a good case that if Moses was praying for himself, he would have said, Well, that's wonderful, God. At least leave me a wife so that we can begin a whole new group or something of that nature. He didn't pray for himself. He says, God, don't do it to these people. And Moses had every right to say, God, give it to them. And God would. I mean, God does not make idle threats, brethren. God would have destroyed every man, woman, and child except for one thing that stopped it. One short intercessory prayer from Moses stopped it. God listened to what Moses had to say. I think God listens to what we have to say as well. Verse 13, he says, Moses continues, he says, Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swear by your own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Well, God could have still done that through Moses, you see. God could have fulfilled it. But verse 14, very simple statement. And the Eternal repented. You know, which is a poor word, really. It's actually, it means God changed his mind. You know, repent means to change. God was not repenting of a sin. It was not a sin. God was determined to put upon the people the things they deserve. That's not a sin. But through one prayer, God changed his mind of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Can there be a better example of what intercessory prayer can accomplish? You know, there are many other examples throughout the Bible. Let's go to Job chapter 42. Here's just one more. And you can find many more of your own. Just go through the Bible and find examples of prayer and great events that occurred afterward and see how many you can identify as being intercessory prayer. And I think you're going to find an overwhelming number of them. That God seems to react so favorably when someone else prays instead of the person who's involved in it. Job chapter 42. Verse 10. Now, you could follow the story of Job all the way through, and I think we can all relate to various aspects of Job's life. He was wealthy. He had everything going for him. Then he lost everything. His friends came over, and if you read through the story, if you had friends like Job, you know, who needs friends if they're like that, you see? Continually saying, well, Job, you must have done something wrong. What did you do, Job? Come on, own up to it, admit it, Job. And probably some of you have friends like that. You're going through a trial and say, well, what did you do wrong? What law did you break? Well, not necessarily. In fact, one of the certainly examples of Job here, with the exception of his self-righteousness, Job broke none of God's laws. Obviously, we know that Job sinned in that sense through self-righteousness. He says in verse 6, he says, I repent in dust and ashes. So Job had sinned, but not in the way his friends thought. But now there's a problem, see. After Job sees himself and repents, God is now angry at his friends. And so is Job. Which you could say Job deserved to be upset at his friends. But there's one particular verse here, verse 10 of chapter 42, that maybe you've overlooked. We all know the story of Job, that after Job repented, God gave him all the wonderful blessings back again. But that's not quite what happened. Job repented back in verse 6. Then we have a discussion about his friends and the things that they had done. In verse 10, it says, "And the Eternal turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." The total change in Job's attitude included him praying for his friends. And the way it reads here in Job 42 is that God did not give Job his blessings back until he had prayed for his friends. It was almost like one more thing Job had to do before God concluded he really learned his lesson. And that is, not only was Job getting rid of self-righteousness, he was coming back and praying for people who had abused him and had been wrong. But it clearly says in verse 10 that God turned back the captivity of Job when, or you might say after, he had prayed for his friends. It almost appears, at least the way it's written here, that God was not going to give him these blessings back until he showed that he bore no animosity and was actually able to pray for his friends. Intercessory prayer. Acts chapter 12, one good example in the New Testament. Acts the 12th chapter. And I think this becomes even more relevant to us today because it's an entire church praying instead of just one person. There are many miracles that occurred in the book of Acts. You can read them over and over again and how they happened in the New Testament church. I think every single one of us in the church today would certainly pray, and hopefully we are praying, that God would let there be more miracles today. But you look at church history, there have never been the miracles. I mean, certainly the miracle of conversion is the greatest miracle of all. We understand that. So we don't want to ever think that there are not miracles in God's church today, because there certainly are great miracles. But some of these other miracles I think we would dearly love to see. Here's an example in Acts 12 of the Apostle Peter being thrown into prison. Now, to try to understand what impact that would have, the Apostle Peter was the chief apostle of the New Testament church. The church is about 10 years into its existence. It is growing by leaps and bounds, but there's a lot of persecution, and suddenly, I mean, probably everybody in the church thought, well, God will never allow anything to happen to Peter. And for 10 years, that seems to have been true. I mean, they had been persecuted, they had been beaten and all these things, but yet never missed anything. And here Peter's thrown in prison. And I'm sure in some people's minds, the work had ended. That was it. How do you get out of prison? Well, there were some people that thought, well, we can pray and God will get him out. And we find that's exactly what happened. Peter was released from prison. An angel came and took him out of prison. Says his chains fell off his hands. He walked right out of the prison. The gates opened for him, and here he was. He says he came to himself in verse 11 and found that the angel of the Eternal had gotten him out of prison. Now what does he do? Well, he decided to go to a friend's home, verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, do you get the association? Now, maybe you can conclude, well, God was going to get Peter out anyway, whether anybody prayed or not. I don't know that. I don't know that at all. The association is clearly in this example that a miracle is performed in connection with people praying. And they weren't praying for themselves. They were praying for Peter. And you can read the rest of the example, how the people... Of course, this is so human, and of course, the Bible is written giving the human reactions as well. They're praying for Peter to be released, and when he was released, they said, no, it's not Peter. It's just like us. You say, we're praying that something good will happen to someone. When it happens, oh, it couldn't really happen, or I didn't have anything to do with it, maybe. We shouldn't think that way. Because that's not true. God really does listen to our intercessory prayers. Jesus Christ, on the last night before he died in John 17, prayed for what? For others. Perfect example. It's really the true Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that's built around praying for others. The point I'm making again, brethren, is very clear, that intercessory prayer is powerful. intercessory prayer will get great results. Let me give you a few things to pray for before we conclude here. I think maybe I'm finished already. Before we conclude this morning, let me give you some things to pray for. These are very basic. These are things that we can all understand. These are things that we can all apply and all use. But I just have four very simple things that we can pray for. Intercessory prayer. Number one is very simple. We should pray for God's work. We should pray for Mr. Takach. We should pray for the ministry. We should intercede to God on their behalf. It is not an easy task carrying the responsibility of the entire work of God. It is not an easy responsibility. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and there are many other verses you can turn to, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is just simply one we can go to. Verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, oh, there we go. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, you need to get to know those in the ministry, not just to say that you know them for whatever the reason. But here's the reason you should get to know them as we continue on. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. And then we can skip down to verse 25. The Apostle Paul says, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. There are other places where the Apostle Paul said, pray that God open a door for us. Now, I would hope we all pray regularly for the work. But because we pray regularly for the work, does it become rote repetition? Or does it become repetition? Or repetitious? Or are we studying what's going on in the work? Are you reading Mr. Takach's personals? 3 or 4 months ago, Mr. Takach asked that we all pray that God guide him to make the right decision about the airplane. Now, we haven't heard a lot about it since then. I think Mr. Takach Jr. mentioned a couple of things about it to the ministers. But are you still praying for that? As far as I know, a decision hasn't been made yet. Or was that something you did once? You know, again, not that we do even that repetitiously, but that we are able to understand the workings of the work. Every minister that I know of in the Church of God tries greatly to keep you involved in the work. To read the pastor general's reports, to tell you what's going on, to make you aware. Now, that's not just to fill time. Those are things to pray for. Number two, again, something we've been discussing all through the sermon, pray for each other. Pray for each other. James chapter 5. James, the fifth chapter, and again, the church has come to a deeper understanding of healing. Hopefully all of us appreciate that and comprehend it. But that still doesn't mean, or I should say does not mean, that James chapter 5 is any less an important section of Scripture where it talks about being anointed. It talks about if any is sick among you. But verse 16, it says, confess your faults one to another. That's your weaknesses, primarily physical weaknesses, although I suppose it could be something else, but primarily your problems, your difficulties. Now, you don't go talking about your personal problems in just to everyone in that sense. I hope we understand that and have a balance on it. But certainly, if you're having a problem with the job, you should tell someone about it. If you're having other types of problems of that nature, tell someone about it and do what? And pray one for another. Now, again, primarily this is talking about healing, that you may be healed. If you're sick, if you're ill, certainly the prayers of the brethren are very important. Very important. And then number three, and this one seems to be a little off base from what we've been discussing, but I think you can get it in balance, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Not only should we pray for the work and for the ministry, but we should also pray for each other And then we should also be praying, it says here, for world leaders. Not in the sense of their conversion, but this one really relates back to point number one, and that is for the sake of the work. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That you pray for world leaders that God's work can be done. Again, relating back to point number one. But to pray for these things, intercessory prayer, intercede. Again, we're not praying for their conversion. You know, that'll be up to God. We're praying that we can have an opportunity to do the work in these countries. We're praying that they will not put undue persecution on us or pass laws that are going to be very negative toward the church. And we live in a period of time because of all the problems in religion that very well could happen. You could very well see some very stringent laws passed that could affect God's work. Do we pray according to that? Do we pray for those things not to occur? And then number four, which is again a very basic point of what to pray for in an intercessory prayer. Not only should we pray for the work and the ministry, we should also pray for each other. We should even pray for world leaders. And yes, we should even pray, as it says in Matthew 5, verse 44, for our enemies or those who despitefully use us. One of the most important aspects of intercessory prayer and Christianity is to be able to pray for someone who has done something wrong to you. You really must be able to pray that way. It's very important. And Christ brought that out. Well, there are many other things we could cover. But brethren, let's think about our prayer life. I began by saying that this is the most personal and private thing you can do, and it really is. Consider your prayer life as to what kind of shape or condition it's in. I dare say that if your prayer life is in good shape, then your spiritual life is in good shape. If your prayer life is not, then your spiritual life probably isn't either. Spice up your prayer life. Pray the different kinds of prayers, but please pray the intercessory prayer. I really wonder what great miracles could be done in God's work. I honestly believe that over the years, as we've gone through trials again like 1979, that the reason things turned around dramatically, and it really was dramatic, and I hope we never lose sight of the dramatic turnaround God's work made. You can almost chart it on a graph. In 1978, when Mr. Herbert Armstrong came back to Pasadena, it's almost like the work just goes straight up from there. I mean, how can you ignore that? How can anyone ignore that? That God had a hand in turning it around. But why? Was it not because there were so many deeply converted people who were out here on their knees, fasting and praying and asking God to deliver His work, to deliver His church, and that God did? I honestly believe that that's why it happened. Mr. Armstrong said he didn't take credit for it. Now, he did a lot. But it was the whole church, you see, that pulled together, that worked together in view of so many, obviously, different accusations and things that were flying. It was unbelievable. But those who were deeply converted, who went to their knees and cried out to God in an intercessory prayer to deliver His church, God did. What great miracles could we accomplish now in 1988 if we as a church prayed diligently? Intercessory prayers. What great things lie ahead. Well, brethren, I think there really are some. But we must be on our knees and we must be praying the intercessory prayer.